As I said, we are nearing the end of our journey through John. After we finish this morning, there'll be one last chapter, a post-resurrection story that I think is valuable for us to look at. John chapter 19. We're going to begin in verse 16. Please stand with me as we read God's word this morning. John chapter 19, beginning verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests and the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." The word of the Lord this morning. Please have a seat. This morning, I'd actually like to start off with a few words about jokes. I highly doubt that I'm the only pastor doing such a thing this morning on this Easter, especially since Easter and April Fools are on the same day. About 8 months ago, when I was looking ahead and plotting out different messages and what I was thinking about in terms of what I would be doing on particular weeks, I was really excited to see that April Fools and Easter were on the same day. I immediately knew what sort of things I would be talking about. What makes a joke funny? For you, that might sound like a very subjective question. What's funny for one person might not be and probably won't be funny for another. Some people like punny jokes, while others just give an eye roll when they hear them. For example, "I used to be addicted to the Hokey Pokey, but I turned myself around." Or, "My friend's bakery burned down last night, and now his business is toast." I see different reactions. I can feel the eye rolls. I can hear the laughter. It's a mixture of responses. While a sense of humor can vary greatly from one person to the next, there are some general characteristics that are almost universally funny. At the heart of many of those characteristics is the element of surprise. The hearer of the joke is expecting one thing, and those expectations are suddenly and unexpectedly overturned. Jokes are funny when people are caught off guard. That's why jokes are so much more funny the first time you hear it. Here's another example. What is brown and sticky? Now, before you get too worried about the answer to that, it's a stick. A stick is brown and sticky. Now, if this was the first time hearing that joke, you probably had an ooh response, depending on what you thought the answer might have been. Or maybe you chuckled inside about it and had a little sigh of relief because it was a stick and not something else. So if you've heard that joke before or perhaps read it on the back of your bulletin before, chances are you didn't have near the same reaction as you did the first time you heard it or read it. And chances are that Lori would not let Carl put such a joke on the back of the bulletin. I hear that there's a filtering process. Maybe it worked with that. Practical jokes are a very different breed of joke altogether. And this is the kind of joke that we usually have happen on April Fool's Day. It's the kind of joke that is played on an unsuspecting victim. And that's, like I said, these are the kinds of jokes that generally happen on an April Fool's Day like today. My earliest memory of an April Fool's joke is one that my mom did to me and my brothers when we were little. It's a joke that had all of us boys fearful about going outside. What she said was, she said that an alligator or crocodile was right outside along the fence line. And so we went from window to window along the side of the house, looking out to see where, you know, in this cornfield in Illinois, where this crocodile or alligator was. And of course, then we learned what April Fool's Day was. It's playing jokes on your kids. We were far too young to realize at that time that an alligator or crocodile on the loose in Illinois was far from unlikely. That's my first memory of an April Fool's joke. The first one that I remember actually playing on somebody happened when I was a freshman at Olivet. It was on my first roommate that I had at Olivet, and there's probably a reason I had multiple roommates, one every year, and it probably has to do with what started here. My first roommate was an excellent student. He was well prepared for his tests, his papers were done in advance, and he never procrastinated on anything. And then there was me. I did okay in school, but I really didn't spend a whole lot of time studying, and I was always the one that was up late in the middle of the night working on homework and writing papers. Some things never change. Some of my best work is done under pressure in the last hours. On March 31st, 1998, my roommate had the luxury of going to bed early, and he had the audacity to brag about it before he's going to bed. He knew I would be up late, and he was bragging about the fact that he got to go to bed early. He had a test and a presentation the next day. He was going to get plenty of rest. He was going to get up. He was going to have breakfast. He just went on and on, laying it on really thick about you know, the fact that I was going to be up late. So anyways, so sure enough, I was up until about 3 in the morning, putting stuff away, getting ready to go to bed. And it was at 3 o'clock in the morning that I was divinely inspired to remember that it was April Fool's Day. And so because of that, I thought, well, I need to do something to my roommate. And I did something that was absolutely awful. I changed the clocks forward an hour. I changed the wall clock. I changed his wristwatch. I changed his alarm clock. I changed all of his clocks ahead an hour so he'd be getting up an hour earlier than he thought he was getting up. When he went to breakfast in the cafeteria, he thought it was a little strange that there wasn't anybody there at 7:45. Well, that's because it's 6:45, and there's not too many college kids getting up at 6:45 for breakfast. And they were just getting out things as he was getting there. He went to his first class at 8:30, but it was really 7:30, the class where he was supposed to have a test. Oh, it's weird that the professor's not there. He must have canceled class for some reason, but he didn't get the notice. So he went to the library to study for a little bit. And then at 9:30, really 8:30, it was time for chapel, and he came back by the room to drop stuff off. Well, by that time, I'd already changed the wall clock back to the real time and his alarm clock back to the real time. The only thing left was his little wristwatch. So he comes back to the room thinking it's time to go to chapel. And when he comes back, I said, no, it's time for class. I've got an 8:30 class. I'm on my way there. You've got an 8:30 class, don't you? He's like, no, it was canceled. There was nobody there. I'm like, no. I'm like pointing to the clock. I'm like, no, it's 8:30. It's almost 8:30 right now. And I asked him what day it was, and he said it was Wednesday. And I was like, no, what's the date today? And he said, April 1st. I'm like, well, you think about that, but right now it's 8:30 and there's a test to go. Sure enough, he figured out along the way something had happened with the clocks, and there was a pretty quick search as far as who's one that did it. I still message him on April Fool's Day every once in a while and ask him what time it is. So, fun time. So like I said, he didn't want to be my roommate the next year, but he was my next door neighbor, and I did lots of pranks on him just as a neighbor, not as a roommate. So the more and more that, it was a beautiful moment actually with the just paying him back. You know, here he was bragging about his extra sleep, and here I robbed an hour from a college student. There's probably nothing as horrible as robbing an hour of sleep from a kid. The more and more I read scripture, and more I believe that God also has a sense of humor. I believe that God finds things funny, and that there is such a thing as divine laughter. When you read in Acts that a guy falls asleep in church and then proceeds to fall out the window and die, that's a funny story. Don't worry about it. He was actually brought back to life, but it's a funny story. If you fall asleep in church, you might die. Also in Acts, there are some Jewish people who are trying to do impressions of Paul. Paul was casting out demons and doing all sorts of miracles, and these people were trying to impersonate Paul by invoking the name of Jesus. And in doing so, a man who is possessed by an evil spirit overpowers these impersonators, and according to the book of Acts, he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. And strange person that I am, I find that to be a funny story to read in Scripture. On the flip side, I also see in Scripture numerous occasions where God is doing something or commanding something that on the surface appears to be an all-out joke, but isn't. Over and over again, there are times where we read what is happening with our human eyes and think about it with our rational human brains, and the conclusion that we tend toward is, this has to be some sort of a joke. God can't be serious. For some that have heard and read the same stories for decades, perhaps the utter absurdity of some of those stories has lost its luster because you become familiar with it. We know what happens at the end of those stories as we read. The command that Noah should undertake a family project and build a ginormous vessel with it was an absurd command. The promise to an elderly man named Abraham and his elderly and barren wife Sarah that they were going to have descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore was an absurd promise. The directive given to Gideon to thin down his army from 32,000 men to 300 men before attacking the Midianites and the Amalekites was a divinely absurd directive. And the absurdities don't remain in the Old Testament. The teaching parables of Jesus are filled with absurdities. Last year we spent time looking at them. We went through a lot of the different parables of Jesus. One of them, a young man demands his inheritance. Essentially, he gives his dad the middle finger and wishes that his dad were dead. And then he goes off and he wastes the inheritance on all sorts of things. And then he comes back to his father, who lovingly embraces him and ushers him back into the family. That is an absurd story. I flipped my mom off once, and I wasn't showered with kisses. And you can ask her for yourself. A vineyard owner hires people to work in his fields. He hires some in the early morning and some at midday, some later in the day, and when the day is done, he gives them all the exact same kind of paycheck. That's an absurd way to run a business, and it's an absurd way to treat your hardworking employees. A prominent person is hosting a lavish feast, and he invites all sorts of prominent people to come and be a part of the celebration. None of the people who were invited, who were supposed to be there, showed up for the feast. And so what the master of the banquet does is he sends his servants out and orders them to bring in everybody on the streets, the streetwalkers, the homeless, the outcasts, the destitute, and he tells them to not stop until he has filled up his banquet with all these people who never, ever expected to be a part of such a feast. That's an absurd kind of feast. Absurdity is all over the place in Scripture, but nothing is quite so absurd as the message of the cross. From the vantage point of Pilate and some of the soldiers in the verses in the very beginning of chapter 19, which we went through and we read a lot of that on Friday night, from the vantage point of Pilate and some of the soldiers in the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus is a joke. Jesus is a joke to be mocked. Beat him up, bloody him up, and dress him up like a king. As we have seen in the journey through the Gospel of John, time and again, Jesus has made the declaration that he is divine. I am, I am, I am. And in chapter 19, the Good Shepherd, the light of the world and the true vine and the resurrection, the life, the I am is brought out by Pilate and paraded before people wanting Jesus to be crucified. This is your king? You've got to be kidding me. This is God? You've got to be joking. And the response of the people is one of agreement. Jesus must be joking if he believes that he really is the king and he really is God. And the final mocking gesture is the one nailed above Jesus' thorn-pierced head on the cross, which we read just a little bit ago, a sign which read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Not wanting that joke to be misread or misunderstood, there were people who protested and wanted that sign to be reworded to say that this man only claimed to be the King of the Jews. The very last thing they wanted was for somebody to walk by and not get the joke and think that Jesus really was the King of the Jews. This morning we celebrate the resurrection of a person who is looked upon by some as a joke, a person who is looked upon as a joke for not just his claims of kingship and lordship, but for the things that he actually taught. Turning the other cheek is a foolish way to respond. Praying for your enemies is a waste of time. Selling possessions and giving it all to the poor are the acts of somebody who has absolutely lost their mind. The life proposed by Jesus from his arrival at Cana in Galilee to his death on the cross is a life that from every worldly angle is perceived as the life of a fool. Fools don't know how the real world works. The cross is what the world has to say about Jesus and the life that Jesus proposes to his followers. The cross is the world's response to Jesus, but God's response to Jesus is resurrection. The life of Jesus may appear foolish in the eyes of the world, but it is a life that is resurrected and glorified by God the Father. What is it about that life, the life of Jesus, that is foolish in the eyes of the world? And to answer that question, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read the last half of that chapter, beginning in verse 18. And the question is, what is it about the life of Jesus that is foolish in the eyes of the world? I'm going to read verses 18 through 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. I'd like to reread and emphasize verse 25 in the middle of that. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. God's wisdom is foolishness to the world. Perhaps you've noticed this already, but this world is filled with people who know everything about everything. They know how everything in this world is supposed to work better than the one who created everything in this world in the first place. Anybody with internet access to the Google is immediately a bona fide expert on whatever the immediate topic happens to be. This world is enamored with its own brilliance. And here is what the letter to the Corinthians has to say about the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of this world pales in comparison to the utter foolishness of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. If the wisest of the wise, if the scholars, if the philosophers of this age don't measure up to the foolishness of God, then how much worse off are the rest of us? There's a reason they say that hindsight is 20/20. We are all brilliant in retrospect. And in that moment, it's in the moment that we make our biggest mistakes. I have a line that I actually use on a regular basis when I'm playing basketball. It's a line that I use when I've just made a stupid play, usually. Maybe I've just made a bad pass that just got stolen, or maybe I went to do a certain dribble and I lost a ball off my leg and it went off to the other team, or maybe I took a shot that just wasn't even close, didn't even hit the rim. And when those sorts of things happen, I'll say something like this. I saw that going differently in my mind. I say that a lot, actually. I saw that going differently in my own mind. You see, in my head, I envisioned something much more spectacular happening. I saw the pass going in between the defenders and making it to a teammate who made an easy layup. Or I saw a dribble that actually worked and it threw off my defender and I was able to get away for an open shot. Or I see that fadeaway baseline jumper actually going through the net instead of the top of the backboard. I saw something very different happening in my mind than what actually ended up happening. I saw something very different because in my mind, I'm a basketball genius with two good knees and 40 less pounds. God's wisdom is foolishness to the world. The discrepancy between how smart I am in my mind and how smart I really am isn't a big deal when it's something as trivial as playing a sport. What happens when that discrepancy is moved into other areas of life, like relationships? I saw that going differently in my own mind. Financial decisions, I saw that going differently in my mind. Career choices, I saw that going differently in my own mind. Raising kids, I definitely saw that going differently in my own mind. If we're brutally honest, there are times, maybe even many times, where we have to admit that the best wisdom we had to offer simply didn't cut it. Our wisdom is supremely limited. I love the Apostle Paul's sarcasm in the passage that we just read. He calls for the wise men and the scholars to please step forward. He puts their wisdom on trial. The world was so wise that it didn't even recognize who God was. In verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. God takes pleasure in the fact that people were being saved through the proclamation of foolishness and not through the proclamation of wise men and scholars and philosophers. As has been brought up different times before in the book of Acts, when Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin, the people of the Sanhedrin are caught off by the fact that Peter and John are bold, but they're unschooled and ordinary men. Unschooled and ordinary men who have been with Jesus. These disciples were shaped by someone who did not operate by the wisdom of this world, because the wisdom of this world is a joke compared to the foolishness of God. And God's power is foolishness to the world. The other thing that is called into question is the coveted worldly possession of power. Power is coveted because we live in a world that operates with a survival of the fittest mentality. The strong survive and the weak go extinct. The movers and the shakers, the people who get things done, those are the ones who know how to accumulate and wield their power. The final hours of Jesus are spent with movers and shakers. from the religious leaders to the Roman leaders, and Jesus is a prisoner and a pawn being moved from one place to the next by those wielding their worldly power. As I mentioned last week, Jesus is a threat to their power, and their aim is to protect it. Jesus, on the other hand, isn't interested in acquiring and using power. While Jesus does use his power on numerous occasions as support for his identity, his claim to be God, it's important to note that Jesus does not use his power to accomplish his purpose. Jesus does not perform miracles to show off. He doesn't perform miracles as a way to say, "Look at me." What makes the final days and final hours of Jesus so mind-boggling for us is the fact that we all know that Jesus has all the power in the world, and yet he uses none of it. Instead, Jesus displays what the world would call weakness. A strong person stands up for themselves. Jesus does not. A strong person fights back, but Jesus does not. A person who has their trust placed in power would have called for angels to come to their rescue. In the eyes of the world, Jesus is foolish for not calling for help. Instead, Jesus' trust is in his Father's will. Some trust in the power of chariots and some trust in the power of horses, but Jesus trusts that the weakness of God is stronger than the worst this world can throw at him. Imagine how much worldly power Jesus could have accumulated had he spent more of his time with the people who had it. Instead, Jesus spent most of his time with the powerless. Fishermen, a Samaritan woman, a man blind from birth. Jesus is ushering in a new kingdom, and the new inaugural citizens of that kingdom are not the strong, but the weak. In another gospel, Jesus tells the Pharisee that the least of these types of people are entering the kingdom of heaven ahead of them. Letting go of what the world has to offer is really easy to do when you are one of the people in the world who doesn't have anything. You don't have much, so it's easy to let that go. And so, those without worldly power find it easy to enter God's kingdom in comparison to those who have worldly power at risk. Jesus did not consider having equal power with God himself as something to wield, but instead he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Jesus lived a life that was counter to the wisdom of this world and the power of this world, and he calls his followers to live that same foolish way of life. Jesus lived the life that his Father called him to live, and when all was said and done, that life was resurrected. Our hope in living that same kind of life that Jesus lived is that we might also experience the same kind of resurrection that Jesus experienced. The resurrection of Jesus reaffirms the kinds of lives that we are called to live, and that became abundantly clear in the lives of his disciples following his resurrection. The followers of Jesus were not the same group of people following the resurrection as they were prior to it, to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Jesus rose, the Holy Spirit descended, and the disciples were transformed from the inside out. The resurrection of Jesus wasn't the end of the gospel. The resurrection was instead a new beginning. It was a new beginning for his followers back then, and his resurrection is a new beginning for his disciples now. Jesus was resurrected at the beginning of a new week that was not going to be the same as the week before, because how in the world could things be the same as the week before Jesus was resurrected? The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Has it changed you? Is it still changing you? This morning we're going to be closing with the song Glorious Day, and as we sing, I want you to be thinking about a couple different things. I want you to be thinking about how today, this day, can be a glorious day. What we celebrate is not just the resurrection of Jesus over 2,000 years ago. What we celebrate is the fact that a resurrection life has been readily available every single day since that day, the day that some of his disciples went to the tomb and found it empty. And so I pray this morning that this day can be a glorious day for you. And I would also like you to consider the ways in which a resurrection life calls us to live foolishly in the eyes of the world. Lives that are so foolish that the world can't help but notice how differently we live in their midst. May we seek to live the lives that God has called us to live, lives that are oriented around the wisdom of God and dependent upon the power of God, a wisdom and a power that is oddly present in the Jesus Christ who, in the words of an author, William Willimon, said, "Jesus Christ who lived briefly, died violently, and rose unexpectedly." And after we sing this song, we're actually going to gather together to participate in communion together. One of the ways that we participate in this life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is through the communion. So at the conclusion of this song, for those who have or desire to have new life in Christ, please join me up front as we share in communion together.